with new. And the idea of a new year. And I want to talk about things that are new for the Christian in particular. And so the first lesson or two dealt with the new gift. God had given us His Son, and therefore that was new. And not only that, but also of a new hope, of the hope of heaven we have because of Him. Then we talked about the new fellowship we have with God. We're called into fellowship through His Son, to be with God and serve Him. And then also we talked about, I think the last lesson was the new morality, the new standard God has given to us, that we are to be different than the rest of the world. And Jesus pointed out a number of times that the Jews, as they had their standards and as they were serving God in a certain amount, that we have to be exceeding what the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Unless your righteousness exceed those, say you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we want to continue on that idea, but we want to talk about in a sense of the new self, and in particular, the idea of the new self-image we look at. And we often hear today about self-image, right? I mean, how important is one's self-image? Well, honestly, there's almost a whole industry that has been devoted to the idea of building us up and making us feel better about ourselves. And really, this all relates to a lot of things in our lives, for instance, our confidence. It's related to our self-image. I was watching the other night, Iowa playing South Carolina basketball, the women's basketball. And Iowa has a young lady on their team that is really just kind of like above everybody else. I mean, she's spectacular. And there's one point in the game where the other team had the ball and she literally looks at the other player that's supposed to be guarding. She's like 10 feet away from her. She's kind of like, just bring it on. Just bring it on. And I thought, man, that is one confident person. I mean, she's that good that she's confident. But only that, but also our happiness related to how we view ourselves, right? It's hard to be happy if you view yourselves in a negative sense of our sense of self-worth. All those things are tied into the self-image. And so we look at this and realize that ironically, as our society has talked a lot about loving yourself and about self-image, you know, ironically, we ask people and talk to people, we realize that it seems to be really at a very low standard today, that a lot of people really don't feel good about themselves. A lot of people, you know, have just a bad self-image. And as Christians, and this kind of dovetails a little bit with Joshua's lesson on one night when he talked about you believe in God, but you keep on, can't forgive the sins of the past or something along that lines, that there are Christians that just have this bad self-image. And so we want to talk about that as far as how the attitude we should have about ourselves. But first of all, again, there is a need that people have sometimes to adjust to how they view themselves, the new way of looking at ourselves. Because as much as I said earlier, as much as you think about the books that are written about self-esteem and I'm okay and you're okay and the lectures about positive mental attitude, again, there's a lot of folks that just really don't feel good about themselves. And as you think about that, in fact, some have said, one person said, life is one long struggle to think well of themselves, of ourselves. Of trying to somehow find something positive about yourself. And in fact, millions today are unable to live with themselves and had trouble with this here. When I was helping at a medical clinic, kind of doing the insurance, I noticed that there's a lot of folks that really had a diagnosis of fatigue. And finally, I'd ask the doctor, I said, what do you mean by fatigue? And they said, well, really, that is depression. But if you put down depression, that a lot of insurance won't cover that cost, and because it's more of a mental thing, how they look at it. So they simply gave the diagnosis of fatigue, so that the insurance would cover. But you look at this, you realize that there are a lot of folks that just find it hard to live with themselves, and they're riddled with this idea of insecurity. They simply have a problem of feeling inferior to everybody else as if somehow they're not worthy to be loved and they're not accepted by anybody else. And so they just look at this and there are some that just consider themselves to be worthless. And as you think about that, again, we have things like depression I mentioned earlier. But not only that, but also you have a suicide rate. Why is it our suicide rate is high in a country where you have so much luxury and so much freedom and so much just affluence in our society? There are folks that, again, just cannot face tomorrow. And maybe that's not the solution they seek. Maybe the solution they seek is to go and try to some kind of drugs. We're all about the fentanyl crisis, about that drug killing people. Why is it, first of all, you have people that are seeking illegal drugs? What are they doing? Well, they're trying to find something to get them higher, or something that make them feel better about themselves, something to escape the problems of their society or their world right now. And perhaps one reason the mantra of inclusion is so popular today because so many people feel as if somehow, for some reason, they're excluded. Have you ever felt that way? You may be in a room full of people, but yet you feel somehow that you don't really fit in with that group of people. And just be aware of the fact that probably there's a lot of others in that same room that are feeling the same way. And so look at this here. We find that now low self-esteem has its problems, great problems in our lives. And a lot of those things is that, you know, again, when somebody says, well, I don't think I'm inferior, I know I am. How do you function on a day-to-day basis with that attitude? With that, how do you, again, see when you have that? And just be aware of the fact that if you're not happy, which means probably you're miserable, because generally we're one of two, aren't we? It's really hard to be in that middle ground where we don't really feel happy or don't really feel miserable. We're just kind of here. Well, either we're usually pretty happy or we are miserable. And when you feel miserable, that means you really are not happy with other people. If a husband is unhappy with his life, it's really hard to be happy with his marriage. It's really hard to be happy with children. And same thing about the wife. If she is unhappy and she's miserable in her life, it's hard to be happy with her husband or children, with her job. And a lot of the frustration we have in life is due to this. In fact, a lot of the frustration we have, well, something happens and we blow up. And somebody looks at you and says, what's your problem? I mean, it's not that big a deal. And it may be the fact that somebody cuts you off in traffic and all of a sudden the person just blows up at everybody else. Or maybe they're making something for dinner and it doesn't turn out right. And and all of a sudden you hear them talking about how their life's not worth living anymore and how bad things are. I think, what's the problem here? It's not really the dinner being right or the dinner being not cooked exactly the way you want it. It's something else going on. A lot of times when it blow up, it's because of ourselves and what's going on inside of us and how we view ourselves. In fact, psychiatry says when we have problems, there's one or two solutions. And they say one is either accept yourself as is. And there are some things in our lives we have to accept that about ourselves. If you are unhappy with your height, for instance, you know, there's really not a whole lot you can do about that, right? And so you accept that. And maybe other things about yourself, you simply say, okay, I accept it. And the other solution is that, okay, if there's something you can change, then work harder at it. Then do something more to change yourself, to improve yourself. Is the solution of psychiatry. Now I want to submit something to you as far as Christians. And so I would just kind of spend this time here to identify and really kind of point out what I'm talking about. So as Christian here, you think about the new ways of looking at ourselves. And two main categories here. And the first is that we should think about how God looks about us, looks upon the Christian. How does God look upon us? And as we do that, realize there are different ways we value things. In fact, a lot of times there is what some would call apparent value. In other words, you look at something and think, well, this is what I think it's worth. Have you ever been, maybe go to a yard sale or go to an auction or maybe you go to one of these stores that have boutiques and has all kinds of things inside and they have price in it and you look at it and you think, you gotta be kidding me. I'm going to pay that for this pile of junk, or it goes to an auction. Somebody pays this much for that thing, and you have to pay me to take it home. And then you find out the reason it has a price on it is because of true value, and that is there's something about that that truly gives it a value that's not apparent to start with. Maybe it's fact of who made it. Maybe it's because of the very limited edition of something. Maybe it's something other reason, but there's a value that's greater than what simply you look at and you see from the very surface of it. As you think about that, God has a value of place upon us. There's a value we have, and that value is based on not apparent value, but on real value. In fact, there's a case where God is sending Samuel to anoint a king. You know, he anoints King Saul, and Saul rebels against God, or Saul's not faithful to God's word. And so God's going to send Samuel out there. He goes out there with this specific instruction. You look over 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. And now, Saul, by the way, was a man that looked part of a king. And by that, what I mean by that is Saul is a big guy, kind of head and shoulders above everybody else. When you think about a ruler, you think about somebody nice, big and strong. Well, Saul was that. And now he's going to send him out to somebody else's house to get a new king. And so God tells him, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature. Keep in mind, David was not the oldest child. He's like the youngest. And so don't look how tall he is. Don't look at his stature. Don't look how nice he looks or how brave he looks or how handsome he looks. No, actually, David had all those qualities. But he said, don't look at outward appearance. Because I refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. There's something else God's looking at beside, and we will look in a mirror. A lot of times we value ourselves, we may value ourselves based on how we see ourselves, how we look. But God sees our strengths and He sees our weaknesses. He sees our successes, He sees our failures, and again, God sees each person. And therefore, each individual, God sees with value. It's something we have to keep in mind. And that's hard to imagine today because when we think about it, I was looking at right before this lesson, how many people are actually in the world? I got to think, how many billion people are out there? And I found out it's like 8 billion people. Maybe actually, but almost 9 billion. It's like 200 million right below 9 billion people. But you start thinking about the number 9 billion and you think about, okay, I'm one of 9 billion live people today. And you talk about maybe being significant. Can you imagine? It's kind of hard to comprehend a million. And billions? Really, we don't comprehend that very well. And it's easy to look at yourself and think, what a matter of God whenever He has all the whole world and He's looking at this. And yet God wants us to know, God looks at the individual. In fact, Jesus makes this comparison for us. And He kind of gives us this. You kind of put things in perspective. And then He says in Matthew 10, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Now that idea is that a copper coin wasn't worth much. When I was over in Russia many years ago, they had these pay phones. And it was told that actually that you didn't have to put money on them anymore because the coin that goes in that payphone was worth so little that they quit even collecting it. It took more to pay the worker to go out and empty those phones than actually what the money is worth. So they said, they just open up, anybody can use them. And that's kind of the comparison here, that two sparrows are sold for a copper coin. And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. You think, okay, don't have a whole lot of value. Just realize that as little value as you would put on a sparrow, God knows each and every sparrow. And then the other part of the illustration is, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now some of those that may be harder numbered than others. You know, it may be a case here, but he says, I want you to know that every hair on your head, God knows how many's on your head. Do not fear, therefore, for you are more valuable than sparrows. Baby knows how many hairs are on my head, and you know what? How many of us knows that number? How many of us could say, I know how many hairs are on my head? The point he's making is, if that is such an insignificant thing, but yet God knows that about each one of us. That God is concerned about each individual. And you may wonder, why is that? Why is the individual important to God? I want to give us three reasons here. One is because of who he is. And that is because of who each person is. Each person is made in the very image of God. When we go back to Genesis first chapter, a passage I know we are all familiar with, in the creation, I just underline some key words here. In verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Our image. We weren't made in the image of birds or any other cows or dogs or any other creature. That's the only one that God said, let's make man our image. It goes, I say, according to our likeness, deity. Let them have dominion over fish of the sea. And so the next thing, start talking about our position, our superiority above everything else God created. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In other words, we're superior to everything else, anything else God made. But then he goes back and says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male, female, he created him. Now all this here just kind of points out to us that we are made in the very image of God. That makes it special. Again, real value versus apparent value. The real value is each person has a unique personality. There's nobody else like you. Each one of us has our own rational thought. We make decisions for ourselves. We process information ourselves. There are moral qualities that man has and no other animal has or expected to have. And more importantly, each one of us have so. That is eternal. That makes us special. But then not only that, but also something that we can relate to, and that is that because of what the cost is. You buy a new car, you understand the cost of that. You understand the value of that because it costs you real money. Or you may buy a house, you understand the cost of that, but you think about the cost. That should be the cost, by the way. But you look at that and think, okay, each Christian has this cost attached to him that Peter says like this. He said, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Now that is a high standard we would have. If somebody should tell me they don't give me some gold, I would take it. If somebody said, no, give me some silver, we'd say, okay, I'll take that too, because that has value to it. But he said, you're not going to be redeemed with gold or silver for any was conduct received by tradition of fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. The very blood of Jesus was shed to purchase each one of us. That is a greater value than anything else and everything else in this world right here. That Jesus died for each one of us, and therefore we are purchased by the blood of Christ, by the blood of Christ. And there we, the Christian, says submitted to the righteousness of God. The Christian is serving God, and therefore that applies specifically to him. But also because, as Ephesians 1 verse 7 said, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption there is the idea of purchase, the idea of buying back something. And therefore, the Christian is special. Because they've been set apart from the world. In 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20, he says, for you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That applies to all of us. So the value we have. And as you look at this here, just think, okay, we've been set apart by God, by his blood, his son, and we're different. God sees the Christian as being the person that is obeying him and obeying his son. But also we have to understand the fact of, because of that, by the way, that means that there's no such thing as an inferior Christian. I want to say that again because sometimes a person may feel as if they're not equal to everybody else. And James talks about those who are coming into the assemblies and they're dressed really nicely and how people are reacting. Say, you come here and have a seat of prominence in their assemblies and somebody else comes in rags and they come in and you say, well, you sit here at my footstool. You know what that means? That meant they view that person sitting here at their footstool. That meant they view them as being inferior. They weren't as good as everybody. So have you ever been to Assembly of Saints? Where maybe somebody comes in and everybody's gushing at them. Everybody's just happy to see them. Another visitor comes in and, oh well, yeah, glad you're here. That's it. Sometimes, you know, if you're not careful, you kind of get this idea of superior and inferior. As far as saints is concerned, he says, I want you to know all of you are of equal value to God. In fact, Galatians 3rd chapter, in verse 26, where you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and says what it means, but he says, for. And this is the idea because, for as many of you as were baptized in Christ, put on Christ. And therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, distinctions people making. Are you a Jew or are you a Gentile? He said, that doesn't matter. Your race doesn't matter. Neither is there slave or free. These are things that they valued, by the way. I mean, are you a slave or free? He said, I don't care about that at all. And then he goes, there is neither male nor female. Are you a man or woman? That society viewed women as inferior, obviously. And we're going to show that in just a minute or two. And he said, I don't care about that. He said, you're all one in Christ Jesus. There's not an inferior Christian. And God's concerned with each and every person. And not only that, but also we have to understand that because of what we can become. God's what he can become. Whenever the Jews brought to Jesus, and I know this was a test, they read about over in John 8 chapter, they bring to Jesus this woman that had been caught in adultery. And as you read that passage there, that you think about what they're doing to this poor woman. And that is, in John 8 verse 10, when Jesus, they bring her to him, actually wanting to trap him, see whether or not he would stay with stone or kill her, or whether or not he would, you know, they did that, then they'd be actually overstepping the authority of the Jew and contradicting the law of Rome. Or if he just says, let her go, then they said, okay, then he's not keeping the law of Moses. And so they thought that it was going to get him in a trap that he was going to be not able to get out. But just think about this woman. Why did they bring the woman to Jesus? Why not the men? Now, I've heard lessons talk about to make the point of, what about the man? There's a man that she's called in very active adultery. That's what they say. There had to be a man involved too. What about him? Well, the reason they brought the woman is because her value was nothing to them. The man at least had a little value. Even an adulterous man was valued higher than the woman. So they brought the woman. And Jesus, when he says, well, whoever's without sin, cast first stone. And then eventually the crowd goes away and said, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? He said, no one, Lord. And he said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What Jesus saw was a woman. Now, he didn't just see an adulteress. He didn't see a woman just in sin. What he saw was somebody that go out and could actually sin no more. You know, when he looks at us, when he looked at us before we obeyed the gospel, you know what? He was seeing a sinner. And this one thing Josh made a point of in his lesson, when he sees a sinner, but he said, when we obey the gospel of Christ, we're no longer a sinner. We're now a saint. We're now in the body of Christ. We don't even understand that. That God looks at us what we can become. And so we have value there for God for that reason. But also, I want to just also how, as far as this, as far as how the Christians look at themselves then. And one thing is, again, a lot of times people say, well, what am I? Or what am I worth? Now, how do we value that? How would you judge that? You know, we could do it from a purely business point of view. We could look at a balance sheet, right? What am I worth? Or look at my bank statement. Look at what I got in savings in my IRA account, whatever other cash resources I may have. Look at my land holdings, my assets like that. And that would give me a dollar amount, right? Then take away what I owe, and you would have something like that. But, you know, we kind of realize that's really not the only way to value somebody. Our families will value us differently than other people value us, for instance. And so we look at that and think, well, how do we value ourselves? Well, the only way to do that, really, is not by looking at what I own, how much I have, but the only way to do that is in the context of what my relationship to God is. What's my relationship to God? He's the one that's going to actually put value on me. And so as we do this here, the Bible tells us, now we need to think about this seriously. We need to think about, in fact, as you look at the word soberly, that's not a word we use a lot. Are you sober in your thinking? I don't just walk at somebody down the street and say, would you give me a sober answer? They wouldn't really understand what I'm talking about. But the Bible, we use that word, means circumspectly or seriously. And Paul, when he writes to the people of Rome, in verse 3 of Romans 12, he says, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone that's among you, not to think of yourself more highly. Don't lift yourself up above your value, he said. And there are some that, we talk about pride, you know, there are some that kind of get in that category not careful. They value themselves too highly. But he said, then you ought to think, but think soberly. And again, that's seriously, that's accurately, we may say, as God's built each one a measure of faith. And so he said, you need to think about what your true value is, again, in your relationship to God. And it kind of goes back to what we said earlier. And so the Christian realizes that, okay, when I value myself, it's not based on my possessions. I mean, that really doesn't matter to God, because God owns anything anyway, right? And Jesus in Luke 12 chapter was teaching, and somebody said, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus' response, Luke 12 verse 15, was, one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. New car, new home, fancy clothes. No, that's not your value. It's not based on that. That's not your value in life at all. But he said to us that the Christian worth is, again, the relationship to God, what he puts the value on. And we just have to keep that in mind. In fact, think about Paul's self-image. Paul, in one sense, was a Jewish teacher, well-educated. But Paul also killed innocent people, had them put in prison, had them drugged off and tortured, and had some for the death that caused them. And you think about Paul as he writes about himself, how Paul would have felt when Jesus taught him on the road to Damascus. Wouldn't it have been easy simply to be eaten up with guilt if you were Paul? And ashamed to ever even face people again, thinking, how can I face these people knowing what I've done? And yet Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, said, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace for me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul didn't focus on himself in that sense right there. The idea here, look what God has given me. And he saw what God had done for him. And then as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, we see this, he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm top of the list. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show all long-suffering as a pattern of those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul's value wasn't attached to what he had done. It was attached to Jesus talking on the road to Damascus and his salvation and God appointing him for this special task. And that's what Paul is focusing on right here. And so look at this here and understand here that we need to kind of think about how we value ourselves in that sense. Not based on what I own, not even based on my sinlessness before becoming a Christian or even after Christian. It's based on God's grace given to us. But I want to leave you also with this here, that there are some possible misconceptions people have. And one is, what is great, spiritually speaking? And that is, okay, what is great? And so you think about, again, okay, does it matter what, how many letters behind your name really makes you great? In other words, if I have a PhD or some other kind of letters behind it, is that what makes me a great person, spiritually speaking? Jesus over in Mark 9 chapter, verse 33, said, then he came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked him, What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? You know, I think about all the Gospels that actually records this, by the way, but the argument they kept on having, and it seemed like they had on multiple occasions, was, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God? And so here, and Jesus knows this, and so he asked, what are you arguing about? And notice what happens next. It said, but they kept silent. Have you ever been talking about something and somebody asked you, what are you talking about? And you were ashamed to actually tell them. This guy, you realize you shouldn't even be talking about that. You shouldn't have been thinking like that. Well, that's what they call it doing here. And so they cast silent. For on the road they were disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called 12, said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he should be last of all servants of all. And you go ahead and read the other accounts there. It says, you want to be first and be a servant, basically. Greatness is not how many people bow down to you, but it's actually how well you serve me. How well you serve God. That is greatness in the kingdom of God. And as you think about that, realize humility. And we're to be humble. But humility does not mean belittling yourself as an excuse not to do something God says. Have you ever had somebody say, well, you know, I would do this, but there's somebody a lot better than me doing it. That may be true. But that's not the standard. You do your work. You do what God said to do. And as you do that, realize also righteousness don't mean that you're never going to be wrong about anything. It's not an impossible standard. Because again, we have forgiveness when we sin against God, and that, not to excuse sin at all, but realize that when somebody will say, well, are you a righteous person? Well, we ought to be trying to do that. That should be what we think about. And as you look at over in Philippians 2 verse 13, it says, for it's God who works in you both the will to do his own good pleasure. And we talked about some this morning. But also think about Enoch. In Hebrews 11 chapter 5, he's mentioned here this great chapter of faith. And I think most of us know all about Enoch, but it said, by faith, Enoch was taken away so they did not see death. And it's not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony. They pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is rewarded those who diligently seek him. The reason, now, Enoch was not perfect. If he had been, then God could have said, take Enoch, put him on the cross. But Enoch wasn't perfect, but Enoch walked with God. How? By faith. And therefore, we need to have that same idea of walking God by faith. Now, again, confidence is not the same thing, by the way, as arrogance or pride or self-righteousness. You know, the idea that Paul talked about the Romans there, Romans 10th chapter. But it is reliance on God. Now, that's where our reliance needs to be. And a good self-image, we think about what Jesus says. A good self-image improves our thinking about God and our fellow men also. Jesus over Matthew 22 verse 37, when asked about what's the greatest commandment, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first great commandment. And saying it's like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and all the prophets. You notice here that how we love ourselves also is part of this. And so we need to keep that in mind as far as our new self-image. I want to read something with you just a minute and the lesson of yours. But when I put together this lesson, I thought about, I don't know if you call it a poem or what exactly call it, a story. But it stuck with me, and I think it has a lot of truth to this. And it's called The Touch of the Master's Hand. Perhaps some of you have heard this before. But it starts out, it says, 'twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste such much time in the old violin. He held up with a smile. Why not bid it, good folks, he cried. He'll start a bidding for me. A dollar? Then two. Only $2. $2, he'll make it three. $3 once, $3 twice, going for three. But no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin, and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody, pure and sweet as caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer with a voice of quiet and low said, why am I bid for the old violin? And he held it up with the bow. $1,000? And he'll make it two. 2,000, and he'll make it three. 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone, he said. The people cheered. Suddenly cried. We do not quite understand what change is worth. Swift came the reply, the touch of a master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once and going twice, going and almost gone, but the master comes, and the foolish crowd never quite understand the worth of a soul, and the chain that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. You know, God is the master. We're the boat. But that shows us the value as far as apparent value versus real value that God sees in each one of us. I appreciate your kind attention tonight. And we do have a song now selected for anybody that has not obeyed the gospel of Christ, that are being baptized, need to be baptized for remission of sins, or if you need our prayers for any reason tonight, why don't you let us know as you stand and as we sing.